Brief word of prayer. Speak, Lord, in the stillness, whilst we wait on thee. Hushed be our hearts to listen in expectancy. Father, may the Holy Spirit take of the things of Christ and yourself from the word of God this morning and impress them upon our hearts in such a way, Father, that perhaps we shall go from this place changed. Perhaps we shall go from this place rejoicing the more in the joy of salvation. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus for his sake. Amen. One has said that we could spend our lives searching the literature of the world for a story so beautiful as that of the Nativity and never ever find it. They made a film some years ago of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, a commercial film. I can't imagine that they were believers in any way, shape or form, but the best title they could come up with was The Greatest Story Ever Told. And that's the truth of it, isn't it? The story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, this sinful world. His perfect, sinless life. His sacrifice eventually on the cross at Calvary. Surely the greatest story ever told. And I want to think this morning particularly about one of the characters connected with that birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. A very important person, the person Mary. I want to think just about her, and from the reading that we had this morning in Luke's Gospel and chapter 1, just to bring a few thoughts to our hearts and minds that I trust will gladden them. I trust will challenge us, whether we be believers or not, but that these words will come to us this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit and change our lives. This greatest story ever told began for Mary, for the Lord Jesus Christ's mother, with the announcement to her of his birth. A story, as we read it there, surely again, of singular beauty and wonder. It is recognised that first century Jews would have been amazed by this particular story. It didn't fit into their understanding and their a belief of how things would be ordered by God when the Messiah came into this world. The Messiah that they waited for thousands of years was to be born. And it took them completely by surprise, the very manner of it. And they would have said one to another as they heard the story, why would God ignore Judea? The very heartland of all his work and his dealings with the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, for centuries. His chosen people, there holding fast to the truth of his word. Yes, they altered it in some respects, but by and large holding fast to it there in Jerusalem and Judea. Why would he bypass Judea? Why would he send Gabriel, the archangel, to a Galilee in the northern part of the country? Why would he send Gabriel to a land that was derided by the Jews of Judea and looked upon with contempt by them, ostracized by them, set at naught by them? Why would God send Gabriel there instead of sending him to announce the birth of the Lord Jesus and prepare a body for the Lord Jesus Christ to be born into there in Judea? But not only did he bypass Judea for Galilee, but he bypassed even Jerusalem for Nazareth. Nazareth, a shoddy, corrupt, halfway house between the ports of Tyre and Sidon, a nothing town. Why didn't God send Gabriel to Jerusalem and there announce the birth of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah? A town like Nazareth, overrun by Gentiles and full of Roman soldiers. You remember how Nathanael, called by the Lord, or introduced to the Lord would say, can any good come out of Nazareth? And that was how they felt about Nazareth in those days. Nazareth gets no mention in the Old Testament scriptures at all. And yet here it is, being chosen by God to be that town where Mary would live and where the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ would be announced to a waiting nation. Not only did God ignore, and I say it reverently, ignore Jerusalem and send Gabriel to Nazareth, but he ignored the temple, which would seem incredible that God would bypass the most holy place in all of Israel, that which spoke to them of God. Why would he bypass that temple and send Gabriel to Galilee? He sent Gabriel to the lowly home of Mary. And I don't doubt that the Jews of those early centuries would have looked at this story and they would have looked at Mary and they would have thought, well, this is incredible. Why Mary? Why this believed to have been 12 or 14 year old young teenage girl? A poor peasant girl. Probably illiterate, she wouldn't have had any education, she was a girl after all. And she would have had a very limited knowledge of the scriptures. She would have only picked up scraps perhaps from her attendance at the synagogue services. Her life prospects were negligible. She would perhaps have thought no higher than being married, very humbly married to a humble local person. She would have given birth, probably she would have thought, to numerous children, poor children, born into poverty. She would probably never have travelled further than a few miles from her home. And one day she would die like thousands before her. The Jews would have looked at her and thought, here is a nobody. Here is living in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. Why would God move in such a tremendous way into this poor girl's life? And yet he did, and the greatest news ever proclaimed in Israel came right the way through to the humblest of people. A fact acknowledged by Mary later on in our chapter as we read it, verse 46. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. She knew her position in life. She had no great prospects, and she admits it. And yet, through her, the greatest news was to come to the world. And then you think of poor, humble Joseph. There he was living in that town as a carpenter, engaged to be married to Mary. 9 months later, poor humble shepherds, outcasts the shepherds were of those days. It was not a very good job to be having at all. They were rogues, they were criminals, a lot of them, the shepherds of those days. Yet they were given the news of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Martin Luther says this, he said, God might have gone to Jerusalem and picked out Caiaphas's daughter, the high priest, who was fair and rich and clad in gold, embroidered raiment, and attended by a retinue of maids in waiting. But God preferred a lowly maid from a mean town. Unsearchable, aren't they, the reasons for the way God moves in the lives of folks and in the world which he created. But can we not derive some tremendous encouragement from this fact? The fact that God chose to bring his son into the world in this very, very mean way. And again, I say it reverently. You know, right the way through the scriptures, we find that God deals with needy people. It's the people in need that he comes to. The Lord Jesus Christ, I think we prayed it in our prayer, was always moved by the needs of those with whom he met. He always met with those people who were in desperate need. And this is what God is demonstrating here, surely. Those who realise that without God in their lives, they can achieve nothing. They can't make it in life without the intervention of the Almighty God. Those who acknowledge their weakness and their spiritual lack. The Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation, the salvation that he brought, and the cross that he would go to, and the resurrection that he would go through. God is saying here in this passage, surely, that they're not for the proud or the self-sufficient. They're for needy people. They're for people who recognise that of themselves they are nothing and can do nothing. And that, surely, is where we must come to before ever we can enjoy the blessings of salvation. We have to recognise our needs, our weakness, our spiritual lack. We need to be those who are not proud and not self-sufficient, so different from the world in which we live, surely. And I believe that as we read through this lovely little passage here, Mary stands out as a model for all those of us who would experience the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. She's there as a model. She just speaks volumes of a life that is dedicated to God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just three small points to make this morning. Firstly, to think about Gabriel's approach to Mary. Secondly, to think of the annunciation that he made to Mary. And thirdly, the explanation that he graciously gave her when she said, "How can this be?" So first of all, the approach from verses 26 down to 28. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." You know, meeting Gabriel would, to say the very least, have been a very, very intimidating thing, you would think. Think of Zechariah. We read just a little bit of his experience of meeting with Gabriel. Think of Zechariah, struck dumb by the angel Gabriel. Remember that Mary was very young. She was unread and she was inexperienced. And you would think that the angel Gabriel appearing before her would have frightened her out of her life. He actually says later in the reading, "Fear not." So perhaps she was frightened to some extent. And yet, you know, although she could well have been terrified at the appearance of the angel Gabriel, she's not so much carried away, and she's not so much troubled by his appearing and perhaps his appearance, we don't know what he looked like, as by what he was saying. That's what took her attention. That's what she focused her mind upon. The angel Gabriel appears to her, perhaps in glory, we don't know. And he speaks to her. And you could imagine her thinking to herself, this can't be real. This is a dream. I've got to sit down and think about this. This is too amazing. It's just blowing my mind away, as we would say today. But Gabriel, he seeks to put her mind at rest. First of all, he says, "Mary, you're the recipient of divine favour." That was the first thing he said to her. And then he promises her the dynamic power of God's presence with her. Two tremendous things that she could latch onto and with simple faith believe, first of all, that she was the recipient of divine favour, whatever she thought about it, however mind-blowing it was for her, and then that she was going to be sustained and provided with the dynamic power of God's presence with her. God's special favour and special presence are to be hers. This is what is going to get her through this particular difficulty. That word that he uses, hail, there in the original Greek text, is the word rejoice. In other words, Mary, this is something to be excited about. This is something to praise and thank God for. This is not something to be terrified of. It's something to rejoice about and to enjoy. And then as if that were not enough, that she was going to be the recipient of divine favour and she was going to be have the dynamic power of God's presence with her, as if that wasn't enough, he says to her, "And you will be blessed. Blessed art thou among women." And she's going to ponder this saying. This is what is taking up her thoughts. This is what's taking up her mental activity now. Not this man Gabriel, not his glory and all the rest of it, if there was glory there when he came. We don't know how he came. But she's taken up with the message. She wants to understand more about it. She wants to get to the bottom of it, if you like. And this wonderful, this amazing fact, when he says to her, "You will be blessed among women." Something which in verse 48 of the same chapter, when she's giving that tremendous Magnificat, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour," she says, "for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." She's latching on to it. She's believing what God is telling her through his agent Gabriel. Now, it's necessary, I feel, that just to step aside for a moment from the story, just to make one or two statements about Mary. Mary did not have every gift, both spiritual and secular, even above all those that the angels had. That was not the position that Gabriel was giving her by telling her that she was blessed among women. She did not have the power, she wasn't given the power to dispense grace, which would result in her having prayers offered to her, and she would convey them to God himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. That was not what she was being promised here. And she was certainly not, from the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, kept free from the stain of original sin. This doctrine is a sad, totally unjustified distortion of these words here, that she would be blessed among women. Notice that it's written here in our text with a small b. It's not written as a title that was given to her. It was something that she was going to be able to enjoy and be part of. However, she was to be called, as we can see from the text, by succeeding generations, blessed among women. After all, she was chosen by God to carry and to nurse the very Son of God. What a high honour. Surely that would allow her to be called blessed among women, would it not? Jesus, because others have thought too much of her, just because others have thought too much of her, it doesn't mean that we should think too little of her. She has a position in God's plan of salvation. And we are to think well of her and to praise God for her, for her life and her dedication to bringing up the Son of God. So we need to think not too little of her, but not to make as much of her as some other religions have. If she had found favour with God and deemed her to be blessed among women, then we have to accept that. That she is, by sovereign right, blessed among women. Let's get back to the narrative. So, then, young, poor, unlearned Mary seems not to be dazzled by Gabriel's appearance, but applies her mind to trying to understand what the greeting might mean. She wants to understand it. And as we look at this understanding that comes to her through what he tells her, there's a tremendous lesson here, surely, for mankind. As I've said before, it seems to speak so clearly of those who experience the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. And they are those who take time to ponder the word of God. It's not something that comes lightly to us. And we ask ourselves, perhaps at this point, have we contemplated the condition of our life in the light of God's word? This is what Mary is being asked to do. She's got the word of God directly from Gabriel, and she's being asked to ponder her life in the light of that word, and so too are we asked to do that by God, to meditate on it. Have we ever focused upon the course that our life is taking? The course where we are headed in the light of God's revelation from his word. Are we going to consider God's word, and are we going to consider our life in the light of it? We now come to Gabriel's annunciation, his announcement of the word that he has come to bear to Mary. And the first thing he says to her is, "Don't be afraid." We've already thought that the impact of Gabriel appearing to her alone was staggering for her, shocking for her. And the words that he's spoken are causing her to ponder and to consider them and to try and analyse them. But there's even something more shocking for her. There is more news which is going to take her breath away, surely. He needs to say, "Don't be afraid." Because he now tells us that not only, as he understands it, she is a virgin, he says, "You are going to have a baby. And that baby is going to be a boy." Now, today we can tell the sexes of children as they are born with scans and all the rest of it. But in those days, absolutely no opportunity to do that. But he says to her, "You're going to have a baby, even though you're a virgin. And that baby is going to be a boy. And his name is going to be Jesus." Perhaps a name that she wouldn't have taken too much notice of, because it was a name that was quite common in those days. But she would have perhaps known that it was a name that meant Saviour. So she's going to have a baby, though she's a virgin. And that baby is going to be a boy. And he's going to be called Jesus. But then he goes even further. And if he's taken her breath away now, she must have been in complete confusion, because he now tells her that this baby is going to be the long-promised Messiah that they had been waiting for. Can you imagine the effect that would have had on this poor, unlearned girl of 12 or 14? Staggering. As I say, it must have blown her away. What does she say? In verse 34, let me paraphrase it. What she says is this: Please God, how are you going to do this? How are you going to do this? Not why are you going to do it, how are you going to do this? In other words, it seems that she's not disbelieving, she's just questioning it. She's asking, how are you going to do this? I believe you can do it, but how are you going to do it? It's a logical question. What she seems to be desiring here, because it tells us that she's pondering upon it, she's desiring enlightenment. So Gabriel has appeared to her. He's now announced exactly what is going to happen in her life. And furthermore, he's going to explain it to her. And verse 35, perhaps, dare I say, one of the most important verses in all of Scripture, certainly in this narrative here, says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This is the explanation. This is what she's been desiring to understand, what she wants to know. And what is he saying here? He's saying to her, Mary, don't be concerned. Don't be concerned. Fear not. This child is going to be born to you, and there's not going to be any sexual union with a man, or even, as some have suggested, with a divine person. There's going to be no sexual union. There are no sexual overtones in this reading, in this verse, whatsoever. The pertinent word is overshadowed. That's the word that we need to focus on. In the Greek Old Testament, it is the word used for the presence of God in the sanctuary. You remember how that when the temple, when the tabernacle was erected, God came in a cloud and dwelt in that temple. You remember how that as they travelled through the wilderness, there was that pillar of fire by day and that cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. God overshadowing them. You'll remember how that when the temple was finally built and the dedication service was carried out, how that God entered that place in a cloud. He overshadowed that particular occasion. This is the thought here, God overshadowing a situation. Come into the New Testament and we go to the Mount of Transfiguration and we find that God overshadows that scene there. The cloud appears and everyone disappears into it. Elijah and Moses and the Lord Jesus. And eventually the cloud lifts and they see Jesus only. This is the effect of the overshadowing power of God. And this is what Mary is being taught here. This is how it is going to be brought about, Mary. He says the baby that's going to be born of you is going to be born of the Holy Spirit. That's the wonder of it, isn't it? If this baby had been the product of human coming together, it would have inherited sin. It could not avoid it. It would have been sinful. But God had decreed that, yes, a man was to die for sins, but he had to be a perfect man, had to be sinless. And the only way a perfect, sinless person could be born into this world was if the Holy Spirit placed that embryo, if you like, in the womb of Mary. And that's exactly what happened. And therefore, because the Holy Spirit was instrumental in placing that babe in the womb of Mary, there was no other way, there was no other reason for the fact that, and I say it reverently again, that the Lord Jesus could be nothing else other than holy, because the Holy Spirit placed that child in her womb. That holy thing which shall be born of thee, he says, because the Holy Spirit was instrumental in it. You'll know how that simple illustration, I probably used it here before, I quickly say that I'm no gardener, and perhaps some know that. I don't know anything about plants, really, or flowers. But I think I could probably recognise a daffodil bulb. I think I could certainly recognise a hyacinth bulb, because we used to plant them at school, didn't we, in milk bottles or something. And you know that if you take a hyacinth bulb and it hasn't been interfered with, and you place it in the ground, you know what's going to come up. It's going to be a hyacinth. It can't produce anything else in its natural sense. And that is exactly what happens here. The Holy Spirit places that embryo in Mary's womb. Therefore, as the reading says, that holy thing, the Lord Jesus Christ, was going to be absolutely sinless. And so as we come to a close, Gabriel's mission is complete. It just remains for him now, very graciously to give Mary some confirmation of the veracity of the message that she's given. He's going to give her some confirmation. And first of all, he tells her an amazing thing. She knew Elizabeth, her cousin, and she knew that she was barren. She was called barren, it says. But Gabriel says, well, God has intervened in her life, and she's going to have a baby. How about that, Mary? There's confirmation. And he goes on to say in verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Take it all on board, Mary. Believe it, because with God nothing is impossible. And Elizabeth is proof to you of that. Nothing is too hard for God, he says. It's as simple as that. And what's Mary's response? What does she say? She must have known, surely, that her story would be challenged. That she'd find opposition to it. Why, even before it's hardly become real to her, Joseph is questioning it. Her espoused husband is questioning it in Matthew chapter 1. So she knows it's going to be challenged. She knows it's going to be difficult to explain this away. She's not married. She knew that the law demanded that she be executed for adultery. She would have known that. Now, I understand that at that particular time, they weren't actually carrying that out in real terms. But she would have been morally executed, if you like, ostracized and spoken of badly because of what they would have considered adultery. She knew that. She knew that the child that was going to be born of her, who she now understands is going to be the Messiah, the Son of God, she knew that he was going to almost certainly be deemed illegitimate and therefore find difficulties in his life. You know, she could have turned around and said, thanks, but no thanks. I don't really want to do this. This is not for me. But you know, she submitted to God, and her whole life from that point on would show that she did so in everything. She submitted to God in absolutely everything. She took him at his word, she believed what he said, and she trusted him for the future, that he would see her safely through anything that would be thrown at her because of her acceptance of this particular situation. Mary then, humble and poor in spirit, not self-sufficient, not going to do it her way, which is, of course, the popular idiom of the day in which we live, prepared to think seriously about and to take seriously God's word, what God spoke to her. Believed in God's power, just wanted to know how it was going to be worked out through her, and then submitted to God's will. Can I suggest to you that that she is a model, a perfect model for Christian living? We need to be those who are humble and poor in spirit, not downtrodden, but those who are humble. We need to be those who are not self-sufficient, so easy to want to do everything in our own strength, so easy to want to do it our way. Those who know me well, who live close to me, would recognise that of me immediately. I like to be in charge. I like to tell people what to do. I like them to do what I tell them to do. But you know, when it comes to God and when it comes to salvation, we have to set that all aside because we're totally inadequate. We don't have the resources to be able to do it our way. The Bible makes that perfectly clear. We have to do it God's way. So we have to be humble and poor in spirit. We have to be prepared to think seriously about and to take seriously God's word as we find it in the scriptures. It's no good being superficial about it. We have to, as Mary did, ponder it. Ponder these things in our hearts. Think seriously about the word of God. Think seriously about God's word. And then when we come to that conclusion that yes, it does all make sense, it is sensible to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we need then to be those who can believe that God has the power to do that. Now, when we were thinking in Ephesians a few Thursdays ago, we were looking at that lovely thought. We were looking at that lovely thought that when God creates a new person in you and in me, when God raises us from our sinful selves and places us with the ability to live in heaven for all eternity with him, when God does that, the power that he uses to do that, to save you and to save me, Ephesians tells us in chapter 1, verse 19, is it, tells us that it is exactly the same power as he used to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that's the power of God that's at our disposal if we're prepared to accept it, to work through it. So when we ask, how's it going to happen, God? He says, I've got the power to do it. And I demonstrated that when I raised Jesus from the dead. And therefore, if I can do that for him, I can do it for you. You need just simply to believe. And then, just as Mary did, we need to submit to God's will. That's where we need to put ourselves. Submit to the will of God. Do all these things in our Christian lives. But two, it's an absolute pattern, isn't it? A model for the way of salvation. Those two things run hand in hand in this lovely incident here with Mary. That whether it be our Christian lives, if we've been saved, or whether it be that we need salvation and the way of salvation, it's exactly the same, to be humble and poor in spirit, to be prepared to think seriously about what God has to say to us, to believe that he has the power to do it, and then, quite simply, and not easily, but quite simply, to submit to the will of God for our lives. May it be so, for his sake. Amen.